All right, so this is part two of fearing God. Fearing God is being careful to do what's right in His sight. And if you have joining us for the first time, I'd suggest you go back and listen to the one from last week because I had a lot of comments from members of the body, questions they had asked, insights they had, and I'm not going to be able to repeat them. Today, we're going to be looking at why we should fear God, some positive and negative consequences, and we're actually going to get to some steps for developing a fruitful fear of God. We won't get all the way through it, and I would encourage you to look up these verses on your own, particularly the ones that I skip over or the ones that have your interest piqued. So, from right above Roman numeral 1 on your outline from last week, the author of Hebrews encourages people to not refuse God who speaks as he speaks through his word, because we saw in the past, this is one of the warning passages, if you didn't escape, the Israelites didn't escape when they refused to listen to God when he was on earth, then how will, in the Old Testament through Moses, New Testament through Jesus, we saw judgment in the Old Testament, we haven't yet seen it all in the New Testament, how will they escape if they turn away from him who speaks from heaven? So, since we're receiving a kingdom which can't be shaken, let's have grace, God's power, so we can serve Him in a manner that's acceptable to Him. And then last week we looked at two concepts of reverence and godly fear. And then, particularly, the reason for that is because God is a consuming fire. This is, warning passages, warning, be careful, danger. This goes through to the future. We see in Revelation that fear of God is present in heaven, in the kingdom. We saw earlier in Jeremiah that fear of God is enjoined upon us and present. And then I have this little verse in Isaiah that hopefully will be a nice morsel to chew on. God is a sure foundation for your times. And that means he's the thing you want to base your life on today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life. He is a rich store of salvation or deliverance, protection, all that stuff that goes in there, of wisdom and knowledge. And then the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. So we saw when we did the Pharisees that the key, which the Pharisees had hidden from people, was a correct interpretation of the scriptures. Once you understand them, you understand the fear of the Lord, and then this key kind of opens up the, inner treasure box. Hopefully, we'll go to the next screen. Okay, why fear God? As we've mentioned earlier, lots of people are opposed to it, says we should not fear him, just love him, and we looked at that in our previous sermon. So, it's the starting point. For those coming on baseball season, you want to find baseball in the Bible. You can find it in Genesis 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Big inning. This word beginning right here is the same word. So it's kind of starts the whole thing off. It starts off a relationship with God. It starts off wisdom. All wisdom literature kind of in the ancient Near East had two paths, one that led to happily ever after and one that led to unhappily ever after. One that led to good things, one that led to bad things. And the point of the literature of wisdom was to motivate people to choose the right path. So I'm sure every time, if you do the proverb of the day once a month, you'll come across Proverbs 1. And it's got a whole bunch of purposes for which it was written, giving understanding, wisdom, knowledge. And then before he moves on, he says, "The fear of the Lord, caring about what he says, being careful to obey him is the beginning, the kind of first step for knowledge." Down here in Proverbs 9, it's the first step to wisdom. Psalm 111, first step to wisdom. Use different words for beginning there, but same idea. But fools who are not very wise, they're people who choose the wrong objectives, they despise wisdom and instruction, which is another word for teaching or correction. Now, there's a key little thought here, is that a fool who gets instructed becomes wise. But if they don't care about what God thinks, they remain kind of stupid, and they don't get wise, and they don't learn, and they repeat their mistakes, and they suffer for it in the future. Later on in Proverbs chapter 9, we repeat this idea. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So notice that knowledge is swapped out with wisdom now. And then it says, knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now someone has a really good quote that they wrote me about that, and we'll look at it on the next screen. But I want you to understand understanding. So I know Garrett's going to be doing one on wisdom and spiritual understanding, so I don't want to steal too much of his thunder. This Hebrew word, bin, or bene, or bin, you know, depending on how it's written, you can pronounce it different ways, has the idea of the interval between two things. Okay, so it's looking at that little space between two things, and it's two things, and you're kind of grasping that they're distinct from each other. Well, this is the word that the New Testament, Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses for what the New Testament calls discernment or insight or perception. And the idea in the New Testament is sun, two ideas being put together. So the Old Testament had a little bit more of an emphasis on the distinguishing between two paths. And the editors of the Septuagint, when they needed to translate the Old Testament, used this idea of putting two ideas together. And obviously you need to be able to see them separately in order to be able to put them together. So we're going to see how that works out, I think, in a minute or two. So I could save the example for there. In Psalm 110, a great messianic, 111, right after the great messianic psalm, repeats this idea. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you have not, you don't fear the Lord, you haven't taken the first step on the path of wisdom, which means by default, you're still foolish because you're choosing things of, you know, what you like, what the world likes, what old values, bad values say. So I've run across believers who have been, believers for a number of years, they've risen up in the ranks of Christian organizations to where they're like regional directors. And they would argue with me against the fear of the Lord. And in the back of my mind, I didn't say this right up front, and actually I never really came out with it as strongly, realizing this person's a fool. Because if they are rejecting the fear of the Lord, they're still in the path of folly. They haven't moved to the path of wisdom. And then eventually God would tap me on the shoulder with, go from the presence of a fool when you not discern wisdom on his lips, and the conversation would eventually end. So anyway, a good understanding have all they who do his commandments. You see how obedience is linked? Once you get wisdom and you have knowledge of the Holy One, we're going to see in a second, that you understand what God likes and dislikes. Remember the secret of the Lord, the couch time with the Creator, is with those who fear him. So you kind of get intimate with God, you find out what he likes and doesn't like, and that informs your decisions and your actions. So a good understanding of all they who do his commandments. So let's go down here and then I'll come back if there's a piece that's left. So this body member said in Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So here it's actually equated. And to depart from evil is understanding. So their comment, the oldest book of the Bible, and we see how foundational the fear of God is. My understanding of this truth, said they, is that the fear of the Lord equals wisdom, which is what it says directly in Job. But elaboration, because it is wise to do what God said to do and not do what God said to not do because of the consequences he attaches to both. Blessing to doing what he said, cursing to disobeying what he said and doing what he said don't do. And this is where the motivation should kind of kick in. fear of displeasing or offending him keeps me on that right path, where I know what to do or not do. Thus, that is wisdom. So, you know, this is like 2 Timothy 3. The scriptures tell you what the path is, shows you where you're off it, shows you how to get back on it, how to stay on it. It's wise to have the scriptures direct your steps. It's foolish to not have that happen. And then the last phrase up here, to depart from evil, down here, to depart from evil is understanding, because I understand the consequences of doing evil and want to stay far from it. So I want to help you put this together so your observations of the scripture can actually lead to a value system that makes you not want to do what's bad and makes you want to do what's good. So one of the illustrations I like using, in Daily Toothpaste, I have this picture of this horrible old hag. You know, she's got the wart on the nose. It was from some witch story, I think. I snagged it. And I basically said, this is the woman that Satan dresses up as the beautiful princess. You know, it's in disguise. And if you saw her unmasked, speaking from a guy's perspective, you would want nothing to do with her. But when she's wearing this veneer, kind of like one of the Mission Impossible masks, you know, it's put on and, you know, think she's someone else, then you can be easily deceived by her. And God's wisdom helps you see what she really is. It also informs your values and actions. So when you see a temptation that is illicit, as in prohibited, you aren't drawn to it because you put two ideas together in your mind, the temptation and the consequence of following that temptation. And it's things like her, you know, path goes down to death, you get an arrow through your liver, all kinds of unpleasant consequences. So when you link those two things together with understanding, then when you see the temptation, you also see the consequence. And in your heart is formed the value, I don't want that. And therefore, you're able to joyfully depart from the evil path. Okay, so that if you want to ask questions about that, please do, because it's a really important concept. So seeing the consequences, that's how Proverbs teaches all the good stuff it promises in the first six verses. And then just if you look at, you know, stand back and look at what Proverbs says, it basically says consequences, cause and effect, cause and effect. And, you know, I thought everybody ordered their life by cause and effect, but I've since discovered that that isn't always the case. But, you know, you need to basically keep the consequences in view. Let's go way back to Eve. If when she looked at the apple, she saw the death and the sorrow and the suffering and the misery that eating it would cause, it would lose some of its shine and appeal. She would recognize that it really has some deadly worms inside and wouldn't want it. But, you know, Satan kind of blinded her, played up the shininess of it and the fact that, oh, get knowledge like God, downplayed the obedience to God, and as a result, she bit on his bait. So that wisdom, when you get it, which you get from fear of the Lord, gives you an understanding that helps you avoid all kinds of negative consequences in your life. Just another one out of Proverbs, which is not on your outline, but says the beginning of chapter 1 says it gives prudence or discernment to the simple. And it says the wise man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. So the simpleton is a guy who has no prejudices. He's open-minded. One of my profs used to say that. It's another word for empty-headed. And Proverbs forms in your mind and then in your heart a value system that says, this is what I do, this is what I don't do. This is what I always do, this is what I will never do. And you build a wall of protection around yourself, and you also keep your path so it doesn't go down the way to darkness and death. So if you want to talk more about that later, we can. Anybody have a question on that now? Okay, maybe you're sleeping or this isn't even getting through. Oh. Another reason we should fear God is it's commanded. Commands are for our benefit. We saw that last week. God said to Moses, I give you these commands for your benefit. Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the King. Very similar to a command in 2 Peter, which says, fear the Lord, honor the King. So fear is greater than honor at that point. I love the brotherhood, honor all men, is the rest of that verse. So it's an Old Testament, New Testament concept. It's commanded, and I'm sure you can find other verses as well. Now, I only gave you Psalm 2:11 in your outline, but I think the context is helpful for reinforcing a point I made last week. In case you forgot it, I'm going to make it again this week. In Psalm 2, this is the one where the nations rage and God laughs at them, and this is the God who can basically utter his voice and the earth melts. It says, serve Yahweh. It's whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, it's the covenant making, keeping God of the Israelites, not some general big God force of the universe, higher power out there. It's just a personal God who communicated to Moses and the David and Daniel and the Israelite people through this word. We are to serve with fear and rejoice with trembling. Whoa, which actually carries over that fear concept. You never stop fearing God because the party could end in a second. So the previous verse says, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for an inheritance. And then it's talking about Jesus being given the right to rule over the earth, which you see in Revelation chapter end of 1:2, end of 1. And it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, which basically means smithereens. I have had friends who, acquaintances might be a better term for them, who were really so gung-ho on going to the mission field because God gave them a promise that he was going to give them the nations and they're going to go evangelize the nations, because it says in Psalm 2, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for an inheritance. And I was going to be their inheritance. And I would gently try to move them back to, well, the context of that isn't exactly you. It's more like, what are you going to do when you get them? You're going to follow the rest of the verses and destroy them? But anyway, people don't always follow context. So this tells us that when the Messiah is given rulership over the nations, he's going to destroy those who are unfaithful to him. And then gives an admonition. Therefore, be wise, O King. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. So these are, the big powers. Mighty emperors, mighty kings, judges, rulers, governors. And what are they instructed to do? Serve the Lord with fear. And they're told to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This is not a smoochy-smoochy you might have seen in a movie or you see today, like with the Pope. People come up and will bow down and kiss his ring. It's a sign of, the ring was a signet of his authority. It was acknowledging submission to that authority. So he's encouraging, the psalmist is encouraging the kings of the earth to serve God. And then it gives the reason, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. Wow. What's going to happen if he really gets upset? I thought it'd be appropriate to throw in a verse here that's not on your outline, Isaiah 11, 2-3. I just kind of read it this week and thought, oh yeah, that's a really good one. This is the verse that talks about the Messiah, prophecy of him in Isaiah, and it talks about his rulership and the government being on his shoulder, and it says, and the Spirit of God will be upon him, a spirit of fear of the Lord. It's the end of verse 2. And then verse 3 says, and in the fear of the Lord, he will delight. And I think a lot of people, when they start understanding fear of the Lord, do so with appropriate trepidation, not recognizing that it's the key to all these benefits. So then you delight in obedience. I delight to do your will, oh my God, your laws within my heart. So the Messiah, Jesus, our example that we are supposed to follow, delighted in the fear of the Lord. And then you have these arrogant little sinners who basically say, oh, we're not supposed to fear God. We're supposed to love him. And then I'll kind of bring it up, well, Jesus said if you love him, you're supposed to obey him. In John 14 and other spots. So then the psalm ends with an interesting little phrase. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And I'm thinking, okay, but where in the psalm was the concept of trust? And we're going to see other verses coming up where trust and fear of God go hand in hand. Your trust, particularly in a political context, was that of loyalty, allegiance. God got in the case of the nation of Israel because they looked to Egypt for help. He actually got very ticked off that they would diss him as being able to protect them and go look for something else to take care of them. And, we kind of do the same things frequently. We look to our own efforts, our own strength, our jobs, other people. We look to all these other things rather than God. If you want to be a person who gets blessed, first look at Psalm 1, which says, don't do what the bad guys do, but meditate on his law day and night. Remember, meditation is thinking through the implications for applications. And then you can set yourself up for being one of the people who can trust in God and get blessed by him. I think it'd be fair to say no trust, no blessing. You can figure that out on your own. C, reason we should trust it, because it pleases God. So Joseph is going to be doing a sermon on out of Colossians 1, 10, I think, looking worthy of your calling, pleasing the Lord. And the Lord takes pleasure in certain ones of his people. In those that fear him, and this is actually a direct relation to Psalm 2, those who hope in his chesed, his unfailing love, his covenantal loyalty. They're banking on it. They're not deserting their covenantal obligations because they're afraid that God won't fulfill his, but they are continuing to trust God, even though it doesn't look good, knowing that he will eventually come through. And one of the reasons that God takes pleasure in that is because it increases his worth and hence his glory. And this is like Job. It shows that God is worthy of being trusted even if you don't get blessings. Habakkuk said the same thing. Even though there's nothing in this far on the stalls, there's no flocks, there's nothing, I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll glory in the God of my salvation. Because God is the one that ultimately will make everything right. So if you want to please God, then you need to fear him. Don't offend him. Don't do what he says he doesn't like. So we sing a song. We sung it today. Thanks, Rochelle. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And it's a really odd thing. If you ask most people what that means, they would say, I don't know. If you read most commentators, after reading what they said, you realize they don't know either. The word clean is used for being something being pure, and one translator, I think, nailed it when they called it flawless. That it is always reliable, there's nothing improper about it, it is something that will endure forever. It's not going to be corrupted or corroded by anything. So, fearing the Lord is this reliable thing that you can trust in, knowing that it's not going to develop some flaw or fracture. It's not going to, fall apart because it's, put together improperly. It will endure forever. But there's another really interesting thing that people struggle with, and that is as you're looking at Psalm 119. Not 119, 19. It's got two characters, two actors. In Act One, for you theater people, I think there might be a few around in the audience, it talks about the heavens, the firmament, declare the glory of God. And we see his handiwork. We see that, wow, something incredible made this. And the more you understand about the universe and how precise and how fantastic and wonderful and, we get bigger and better telescopes, we can see further and further, the more awesome it becomes and reflects well on the Creator. Then it says, in that firmament, in it, there's a little key phrase in Hebrew, means in. Ta-da. In that stage, he has put the sun, which basically reflects God's glory. Because it does the thing that God has told it to do. It goes, sits in the west from Ark's perspective, and it rises in the east. And if it set in the west and went away, life as we know it on this planet would die out. You know, without the sun, you don't get photosynthesis, you don't get animals, you don't get hydrological cycle, you don't get water, your batteries go dead, you know, it's not good. So that is, God created the firmament, and the main actor in that is the sun. When you get to the second part of the psalm, it talks about the law of the Lord. It's got all these things about the law of the Lord. It restores the soul, it's right. Righteous altogether, it's all these good things. And then it says, in them does he put his servant. We, as servants of God, have a stage of God's law that if we act like he tells us to act, we will bring him glory. Now, why in a passage that's talking about the law of the Lord, the statutes, the testimonies, the commandments, all that stuff, do we have instead of one of those words, the fear of the Lord? And I don't have a great answer, unless you understand that the fear of the Lord, worship of the Lord, is paying attention to what the Lord said. Yeah, that's okay. Someone that I was looking at cross-referenced Deuteronomy 4:9, and I thought it would be edifying for you if I shared what it says. So remember, we started this out with the commands and instructions given to the Deuteronomic generation. And here near the beginning of the book, this is the kids who came out of Egypt, and their parents died in the wilderness because of their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14. So after all those years of wandering in the desert, they come back to the Jordan River, and just before they're about to enter in, Moses gives his swan song, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, this is actually just before where chapter 5 is, that's the Ten Commandments. It's before he reiterates the Ten Commandments. So take heed to yourself. All right, so that means be on guard, take heed, examine yourself, think about yourself, which is something we sometimes neglect to do, and diligently keep yourself. Protect yourself diligently. Look out, be on guard, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach it to your kids and grandkids. Okay, so the things that they had seen, most of them had seen the Red Sea part, most of them had seen Mount Sinai. Most of them had seen manna falling from heaven. Most of them had seen God destroying their enemies. Most of them had seen their parents getting disciplined, dying in the desert. Don't let this depart from your heart. So they saw it, and then they needed to combine it with some understanding to get it into their heart and their value system. So it's not just supposed to stay in the head. It's supposed to sink down 12, 14 inches, whatever. Heart is below the head, all the days of their life. And then especially, highlight, concerning the day you stood before the Lord Yahweh, your God on Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, when Yahweh said to me, says Moses, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life on the earth, and that they might teach their kids. So there's probably some chiastic structure with teach your kids on its brackets this, but the main point I want you to see is that hearing God's word will teach us to fear him. Now, God's word says, do this, don't do this. And here's what will happen if you obey, and here's what will happen if you disobey. So the more time we spend in God's word, the more we will get an accurate view of him as the God who blesses and curses, the God who wants to bless but is totally just, so he has to curse, and we will fear him and live our days and on the rest of our days on this planet seeking to do what is pleasing in his sight. So, you want to get blessed? Obey. I'm going to just skip through some of these others. Holler if you got some questions now. It's necessary for worship. Psalm 5 talks about in fear of you, fear of displeasing you, I will worship through your holy temple. I mean, if you read Exodus and you realize how specific God is about the instructions that how they were supposed to worship him, if the priest wasn't dressed right, if the sacrifice wasn't, he would actually sometimes kill them. And you know how Nadab and Abihu, I can't remember exactly what their names are, but they offered strange fire. You know, it's like God said, I want you to worship me this way, not the way the pagans do. They rebelled against the authority. They did it their way, and the earth, I think, swallowed them up. I always wonder, what happens to people who get swallowed up alive and the earth to die, but what happened? All right. Negative consequences of failing to fear God. I just got two. Short-term, long-term. Short-term, this to me, two of the scariest verses of the Bible are, to whom much is given, much is required. And this one, Psalm, Proverbs 1. If you don't pay attention to wisdom, God's instruction, wisdom will laugh at your calamity, will mock when what you fear comes upon you. Because you hated knowledge and you didn't choose the fear of the Lord. We talked last week about the fact that it was a choice. You have to make a choice to fear the Lord. I frequently, between here, where I'm currently staying, and Costco, have to travel on this interstate, which is really, you know, it's like probably one of the slowest interstates in the U.S. Like Route 95 coming into the Lincoln Tunnel, it's an interstate, but you know, often you can zip right along that. I've yet to be able to zip along this, and I always listen to the traffic reports, and they're always talking about how going up and going down, it's, you know, slow, and it basically has a speed limit of 60, and my GPS has always said, as I calculate the mileage, it's going to, you know, I'll be lucky if I make 30 miles an hour. I could probably try to go off route and take a shortcut, but yeah, I don't want to get lost, so I'll just stay on it and listen to things. And one of the songs that keeps coming up is songs to your younger self. And yeah, they're doing a whole series on what you would tell your younger self, and you know, people call in and talk about, you know, silly stuff. But one of the lines in there that's decent is in the chorus, the guy sings to his younger self, saying, the choices you make, younger self, are what will make me what I am today. And, you know, he's doing some metaphysical kind of stuff there. But it's true that you today are a product of the choices that you have made throughout your life. And choice results in consequence. And you have a, you know, ticket. Take one half of it says this choice, the other half of it says this consequence. So you basically, if you don't like your consequences, then you can go back and change. Actually, you can't go back and change, but you can start changing choices that you make going forward. And you don't want to get to the point where you have so mocked God and wisdom that God and wisdom mock you. There are times, like some scary, scary verses. There's one in, I think it's Jeremiah, where God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. That's it. You know, even if Moses and Samuel prayed for them, I wouldn't listen. And like, that is almost a terrifying verse. Because so much evangelical teaching is, oh, God always spares based on repentance. And I have taught that, and you see lots of spots in the scripture where it says that. But there are also spots where God says, no more. Kadesh Barnea is one of those. Numbers 13 and 14, where they, you know, disobeyed God 10 times. He said, that's it. And then they repent, and they say, we'll go up and we'll obey. And God says, nope, that's it. Don't go up. Go in the wilderness. And of course, they disobey again and go up and get slaughtered. So anyway, short term, you want God to listen to you. You want God to answer your prayers. Long term, fear of the Lord prolongs your days on the earth, which, you know, isn't all it's cracked up to be. But the years of the wicked shall be shortened. So in the scriptures, the Old Testament in particular, long life was a blessing. Short life was normally considered a cursing. When you get to the New Testament, the concept of martyrdom, short life could actually sometimes be good. But the general principle is, and if you ask most people, do you want to live a long life or a short life? I think Amy Carmichael wrote a poem called Fuel of God, Flame of God, Make Me Like Fuel, O Flame of God, which basically Jim Elliot was totally motivated by that. And he says, either in her song or his quote of it, it says, you know, I don't ask for a long life. I ask for a full life, one that's bright for you, just like, you know, the Savior's life was short but bright. And, of course, you get to come back in the future and live happily ever after in the millennium as well as the eternal state. So just some negative consequences. And now we get to a whole bunch of positive consequences. And notice fully fearing. It's not this half-hearted, oh, I hope God doesn't get me on this one. It's basically wholehearted service of God because you know that He, you know, is watching and remembering everything you think, do, and say. And will one day call both good guys and bad guys to account. So one of the biggies is what our world currently wants, the whole shebang. I think that's how you spell shebang. I don't know. I should have looked it up. But anyway, if you ask most people, what do you want? I want riches, I want honor, and I want to live life to the fullest. Hey, good objectives. Yeah, God might have that in store for you. How do you get it? By humility and fear of the Lord. So things that you want by humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. If you find yourself wanting riches, honor, and life, know that you get it by humility and fear of the Lord. Someone in the body wrote, if I struggle with pride, it would seem that fear of God is a corrective because it would manifest itself in true humility. Can I achieve biblical humility without a proper fear of God? And the answer is no. Very good comment. You cannot fear, I mean, be humble unless you're fearing God. Fearing God, basically, humility is having a proper view of yourself. The foundational proper view of yourself is Yahweh is God and you are not. He's the creator, you are his creature. That's a proper view of God. You are not a self-determinate being. You can't cause yourself to live by a thought. You can't cause yourself to cease living by a thought. You have to take drastic action to cause that to happen and sometimes fail. So having a proper view of God, that he is the one who sustains me on a moment-by-moment basis and actually sustains my world and my universe, gives me a proper perspective. So if I don't have humility, I will not trust God because I think, oh, I can do it. God, I got this. You know, I'll call you if I need you. You know, go back and, you know, listen to the angels or whatever it is you do up there. That is not showing proper fear of the Lord. A proud and haughty man, says Proverbs 21:24, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant or insolent pride. So the scoffer, this is the dude in Psalm 1 who is listed as the, you know, basically the final stance of the bad guys. He actually position. He sits, I mean, he walks, he stands, he sits in the seat of scoffers and basically says, ah, God, you know, he doesn't do anything. Maybe he did, maybe he will. It's kind of irrelevant to me. That is a mark of a proud and haughty person. And arrogance is a good word to look up. Insolent is another synonym for it. and it's a person who basically has a puffed up view of themselves. Could have been haughty. Anyway, they're terms to look up. You get safety. Again, the verse from Proverbs 1. You didn't choose fear of the Lord, so But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, will be quiet from fear of evil. And there's a lot of anxiety. And yeah, there's lots of studies that are put together to help people overcome anxiety because, yeah, life has could be makes you anxious. And, you know, big corrective is Philippians 4 about praying. I think next time I put together a study guide on that, I'm going to include this verse that choosing to fear God and putting yourself under his protection results in safety and security and, you know, keeps you from fear of evil. And then as I was reading this, I said, oh, I should throw in Psalm 34:7. And I realized that I threw it in down like an H. So I have it doubled up there for safety. The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him and delivers them. And again, you know, this has a little disclaimer that sometimes God has purposes, like he did with Job, like he did with Daniel, like he did with Joseph, where he basically lets them experience things that normally we would fear. But I don't think any of those guys were that bothered by it. There's this guy called Jesus that basically felt that God had let bad things happen to him, but ended up all good. You probably heard the story. Anyway, you got life. Fear of the Lord tends to life, and he that has it shall abide satisfied. You know, do you want a long life that you're totally dissatisfied with, or you want a long life that is basically satisfied, one that you don't get visited with evil? I would pick the one that is satisfied. You have confidence. Fear of the Lord is a strong confidence. Children are a place of refuge. Fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. So when a number of years ago we took our kids down to the National Debate Championships, and it was held at Bob Jones University. And the, you know, basically spot where you hung out was on one party campus, and then you'd have to go across this bridge for most of the rooms where there were, you know, I had to judge and kids had to compete. And this bridge went over a stream and a fountain. So I guess they put a pool, someone had donated lots of money. And Proverbs 14:27 was etched on the stone basin for the fountain. It's really kind of pretty. And it was a reminder of what that verse says. Fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. So, you know, one of the ways you get into, you know, situations that kill you is you don't see that they are there. But the fear of the Lord, basically wanting to do what's pleasing in his sight, makes it so you don't even go down the path where the snares are. You're like twice removed from the potential for sin. I think a lot of people who are Christians who are just kind of really immature and foolish kind of want to see, how close can I get to sinning without actually getting ensnared? And they kind of put their toe closer and closer to what they think is the snare. And what they don't realize is that they're already in the trap, surrounded them, behind them, and they're not going to find their way out. It's closed in behind them, and they'll suffer their consequences. So the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. I like life. Life is good. So I want to avoid death, and that's the way to do it. This one I started the sermon with on intimacy. I remember that's the word for couch time, whatever. And God basically reveals himself to those who fear him. You get his oversight. My Lord is on those who fear him, those who hope in his hesed. Notice the correlation between fearing him and hoping in what he revealed as his covenant and promises. You will not have lack. O fear the Lord, you the saints, there's no want or lack to those who fear him. And you might think, oh, you know, I lack a lot of things. There's lots of stuff that I want. Yeah, but normally, if you're still alive and being able to complain about the fact that there's stuff that you want that you don't have, you aren't lacking what is essential for life. Those who fear the Lord will lack no good thing. A lot of the stuff that we want is not necessarily good, or it's not good at this time. You're not ready for it, or the thing that God wants to give you is still in the process of being formed. Psalm 84, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So if you think you're lacking something, you might want to go back and think, is it really good that I have this right now? And I've seen lots of things that I've wanted come and go. And in retrospect, my rearview mirror, I realize, boy, I'm so glad I didn't get that. At the time I thought, oh, that would be really good. I would like that. But fortunately, God knew better than I did. And, you know, he always makes the best, you know, gives the best to those who leave the choice with him. You get victory. The banner was basically a victory flag displayed all the enemies because of the truth. So the context of that's interesting. Heritage, inheritance, heard my vows, you give me a heritage of the heaven. Salvation, deliverance, it's a theme there. Surely his deliverance is salvation. So deliverance from physical evil is the most common use of the term salvation in the Old Testament. And God wants to save those who call out to them so that his glory may be seen and remain in the land. So he would sometimes bring enemies up against Israel just to bless them. And if you haven't read it lately, go to 2 Chronicles 20, where all these armies come against Israel. They're totally, you know, surrounded. There's no power and might that they have. They actually tell God that. And God says, just go out, stand and see what I'll do. And as they start to praise God, basically all their enemies turn and kill themselves, and it takes them 3 days to carry out all the spoil. The reason God did that is because FedEx and UPS didn't deliver to Israel back in those days, and they would have had to go far away to get the stuff. But here God brought it right to their doorstep. So he answers our prayer to display his glory, which is always a good thing because that's what we're created for. Grass-fed beef, anybody? There it is, steak. In Israel in those days, it was all grass-fed. No antibiotics, nothing artificial, no grains that are GMO, no frankenfood. he has given meat, or so meat was actually put for food, to those that fear him. He'll be ever mindful of his covenant. And, you know, through the years at BAC, I've heard people pray, you know, forget their lunch or they don't have any means of getting their food, and God is faithful to provide it for them. Obviously, blessing. Here's a verse that actually specifies that. He will bless those that fear the Lord, both small and great. So we're in Psalms, and let's remember that Psalm 1 starts out with, blessed is the person who doesn't do what the bad guys do, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he'll meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the irrigation ditches of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf won't wither, and whatever he does, he'll prosper. And godly, you know, they're going to be like the chaff gets blown away. So God gives blessings to those who fear him. It's part of his covenant. So mercy should be translated hesed, covenant. New Testament right here. I think this is Simeon. Is it Simeon or John Zacharias? One of these guys that God appears to. His mercy or hesed is on those that fear him. I threw in this one. And notice I threw in three verses. Psalm 103 is often been quoted, and I can think through the years of people who have raised this whenever I brought up the concept of consequences for sin. And they say, well, doesn't it say in Psalm 103? All of a sudden this person, like, you don't even know they knew. No. But there was Psalms in the Bible. Has become a Bible scholar. That as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. So, like, he doesn't remember them. And then I kind of explain, well, you know, if you look at that, it's a promise to the nation of Israel of God reinstating them as his favored people, as a nation. The individuals died in the Assyrian captivity, in the Babylonian captivity. Before that, it was in Kadesh Barnea, after, you know, Masada. And, you know, God is basically the Holocaust. He wipes out his people when they are not honoring him as their Lord. And I just gave you three times in there where it says, great is his hesed, loyalty to them that fear him. The flip of that means that his hesed on the negative side is towards those that don't fear him. Right? So right in that psalm, the ones who are going to be getting this Now the people erred because they, thought that mercy just meant, free pass. Just because he's merciful, not because there's anything they have to do. Yeah, just look, go to the context of the psalm, and I just gave you three verses out of the psalm. If you look at the whole psalm, you realize, oh, I can't take that out of context. And that is so true. It's like, know the context of these things. I always read the chapter, not like 98% of the time, I'll read the whole chapter whenever I'm looking at a verse. Helps me remember the scriptures, and it also helps reinforce things in context so I'm correctly understanding them. God will fulfill his promises. And this one's cool. The psalmist prays in Psalm 119, one of my favorites, establish your word to your servant. Make it be firm, come true, and remain. And your servant is the one who is devoted to your fear, devoted to fearing you, devoted to your praise, your honor, not devoted to the stuff that you get, but devoted to God and his reputation and his character. You get fulfilled desires. He will fulfill the desires of those that fear him. Psalm 145, the lions, they lack, but he opens his hand and satisfies, that was Psalm 34, satisfies every desires of every living thing. He fulfilled the desires of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Now, this is sometimes problematic because you think you're fearing God, you desire stuff you just don't have it. Reference other promises where God will only give you what is good. If you are desiring something bad, he's not going to give it. Another scary verse in Psalms, he gave them their desire and sent leanness to their soul. I tell a scary story about a guy who basically had to quit the ministry that as a result of him seeking something, badgering God, and God said, all right, I'm tired. Here, take it and see how it is. And it was a snare to his soul. But that's another story. And I wanted to get to here, so I got a few minutes to do this so you can get started. How to develop a fruitful fear. So someone wisely asked me, what are some practical steps to cultivate a fear of God? I don't know. They said, I think meditating on his power, his justice, rewards good with good, evil for evil, his character, he's holy and just, and his promises of blessing and cursing. And if I keep that stuff in the forefront of my mind, I will fear God. Someone once told me we do what is right in front of us. Yeah, I think that's pretty true. And that God will call me into account for everything I think, do, and say. Yeah, that sounds good too. So if we keep that in the forefront of our minds, we will not do the bad stuff because we'll see that the hag is unmasked. We'll see the arrow going through our liver. I tell you the story with one of my kids going after the M&Ms. They wanted me out of the room, actually pushed me out so they could go after the M&Ms that we had out for guests. And then they kept looking to see, is he there? Is he watching? So like, remember the O3 God, the, omniscient, omnipresent and omnipotent God, he knows what's going on. He's not fooled. He knows us inside and out. He wove us together in the womb. He clearly knows what's going on. Nothing is hidden from his sight. In the verse that goes with that, to whom we must give an account. Maybe it's Romans. I don't know. Somewhere there. You can find it. But so we basically need to meditate, think about him and his aspects. Some other things is to hunt the word. That's a strange metaphor, hunt the word. So when you go hunting, you kind of have to prepare for it. You have to kind of get your equipment ready. You have to get your clothing ready. You have to go to where the, prey is. You have to, kind of put, get behind a blind so they can't see you, or find bait that they like. There's, all kinds of things you do. It's not just a random thing. As I was flipping through the channels down here, the TV at our vacation rental has 1,000 channels, right? So I was flipping through them to see how many there were. And I came across a number where they've got treasure hunters, and these people are going to all kinds of lengths to get treasure. So there are people who are up at Oak Island, just spending millions of dollars trying to find what they think might be treasure up there. You see these guys with these huge excavators. You see the guys that with the little pans, and they're going to kind of go into these really remote spots. And I was watching, these two guys that were going to this maybe some contest about what they can find, and or maybe they're just trying to get enough stuff together to pay their bills and get food. And they came to a spot that looked barren, but they didn't give up. They start taking out their picks and digging around and looking and hunting. And I was thinking, wow, that's just so how people approach the word. They look at a passage, they look around, looks barren to them. They say, "Ah, I didn't get anything out of it." They close up their Bible, say, "Silly book." It's a really silly person, because God tells us that it is a treasure, and a treasure you have to seek as for hidden treasure, silver and gold. They don't just lie on the surface. You've got to dig through what often looks like barren ground. And then if you look at Proverbs 2 in the first four verses, it talks about receiving the instruction, you treasuring it, you seek for treasure and treasure. You have to incline your ear, you have to apply your heart, you have to cry out for it, you have to seek it as treasure. Then, when you are really putting the effort into it, I think there's a verse in here that says, "No pain, no gain." No, that wasn't in this one. You will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You'll enter your heart, it'll be sweet, and life will be good. So you really have to put the effort into it. Don't be a lazy sluggard. Put the effort into digging until you find a nugget. Don't give up. Go for a vein. It's rich and then mine it for all it's worth. Let me just do one more. I think I have another quote down here. No. Humbly learn. Fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Before honor is humility. You have to depend on God. And I'll pick this up next week. Any questions? Oh, very good questions. Addressing the issue of doing things out of habit, being careful to do what's right in his sight. So habits are great. Habits are good, from what I've heard, because it takes us less energy to go on a habit. But the place where I got that basically came out of Joshua 1. If you want success, you want prosperity, then you do what God told Joshua to do. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And then it says that you may, depending on your version, be careful to do or observe to do. It doesn't say do, it says be careful to do, according to all that is written therein. So there's a lot of stuff that's in the word, and just a habit doesn't always catch all of it. I always mix things up, so I'm always looking at it from different perspectives, so I am not missing anything. But there's this problem with, the other part is what's right in his sight. Now, it's not what's written according to his word, it's what's right in his sight. You need to do some Bible study on these definitions because they're just still dumb. So now think about it. What's right in his sight? Gee, I got to be kind of listening to his voice, looking at his face. I will counsel and teach you with my eye upon you. I've got to basically get God's attention, be looking at his face, so I can see which way I'm going, if he's smiling or frowning, if he's raising one eyebrow, questioning what I'm doing. I need to basically live in constant dependence on what he likes and what pleases him. And sometimes what pleased him last week is not the instruction he's got for me this week. You remember when David was surrounded by the enemy, and first time God said, go up, and then they arrayed themselves the next day the same way, and then he asked God again, and God said, "Okay, this time go around." So you basically cannot just build on a habit and say, "Oh, I got it, I'm done." You really need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, and that's part of the role of the Spirit of God within our lives, is he guides us, and it's an adventure. It's like the God of, a gazillion snowflakes that are all different. There's a gazillion finger, not Probably not a gazillion fingerprints. They're probably less than that. Dozens of billions of fingerprints that are all different. Times 10, because 10 fingers. He does things with variety, and his goal is not to confuse us, but to keep us dependent on him, to keep us sensitive to him. So when I think of being careful to do what's right in his sight, moving and I'm looking, is this what you want? Is this okay? Is this what I should be doing? Because it's so easy to become a Pharisee about it, say, oh, I got the rules. I know how to do it. This is how you do it. And then pass on, that to others. One of the major things I observed as a problem with some of the parachurch organizations I was involved with, and eventually, as their organizations began to have big troubles, they discovered the same thing, was that the sin of the leader was passed on to the other people because they were following a, it wasn't sin initially when the leader did it, but they're just following it almost mindlessly, and they basically codified and said, this is the way it must be done. And then they would find workers who would only promote things the way they wanted them to promote it. And then they found people who bought it, but they who basically liked just that thing the way it was packaged. But they excluded, millions of people from their ministry because they weren't being sensitive to what God's purposes were in a particular person's life. Yeah, I think it kind of that works. And I would much rather have people, do what they think is right in God's sight, but they're not going to get the blessing, the intimacy with God. God's point is not just to have us obey the stuff so he can bless us. He wants a relationship with us. And that relationship is dynamic. It's not a static thing. Any other questions? Good question. Just think about with, training a child, you have to first get their attention and, you tell them not to touch. So then they say, oh, I got this being a kid thing done. I just don't touch anything. No, the child, there's more to it than that. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a perfect Heavenly Father. You are one who loves us, desires what's best for us, wants to bless us, knows what's best for us, wants to communicate that to us. Thank you for your word that shows us things you want us to do and not do. Thanks for your spirit that guides us in applying it. Thank you for your presence that is always with us as we are seeking to do your will. We pray that you would guide us in having a fruitful fear of you that would result in your blessings and your glory and your honor for yourself as well as us. And may we be people like our Savior, devoted to the fear of you, and may we delight in that fear. We commit ourselves to that task for your glory's sake in Christ's name. Amen.